Take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at two of the stories related to Jesus' discussion with the Jewish leaders. We've been noticing some of his other conversation with them, but now we move to a couple of different stories, and we want to just see how our Lord handles himself in these situations where there are those who want to try to get him in trouble or create difficulties for him. Mark chapter 12, we're going to begin reading at verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered them well, the scribe asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all of our heart, with all of our understanding, with all of our strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Well, we have seen in our recent studies that Jesus has faced some challenges from at least three different groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were totally different from one another, and then a third group that was different from the other two, namely the Sadducees. And now Jesus finds himself dealing with just one individual, an unnamed scribe. It is believed, however, that this scribe was a Pharisee and one who, as we're going to see here, had greater perception about the things of God than did many of the others. However, as we notice here, this is a man who, nonetheless, in spite of his knowledge and spiritual understanding, is not yet a believer. I want to make that point very clear at the outset today because, you know, you can know a lot about Scripture, but that doesn't mean you're saved. You can know all the relevant facts of the Bible. You can be orthodox in your belief. Maybe even in your outward practice, you might live a very good life in the eyes of others. And yet, until Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, until you are following him, until you have entrusted everything to him, there is no salvation to be sought or to be found in any other than Jesus Christ our Lord. In our story today, we're going to look at two very important questions that are asked. The first one, question one, what is the great commandment? And the second command, or the question rather, that we're going to look at today is the question, whose son is Christ? We're going to see how these two questions, even though different one from another, yet are also related to one another. Now, let's start off at the outset here, making some basic foundational points here. When the Jewish people of Jesus' day talked about commandments, they never highlighted just what we call the Ten Commandments. They actually had 613 different commandments that they expected people to follow. 613. Now, not all of these were given in tablets of stone, as you know, from the top of Mount Sinai. Many of them were commandments that had been originated by the Jewish leaders themselves. But nonetheless, they were held to be binding on the Jewish people. So 613. You say, why 613? Why not 614? Well, the answer is given in this fact that there was one commandment for every letter that was contained in the Hebrew version of the Ten Commandments. That's how they picked out 613 as a number. Now, could there have been 615? I imagine there could have. I mean, when you're making up commands as well as the ones that God has already given, I suppose you can make up as many as you want. But anyway, of the 613 commandments that the Jewish people held to, there were 248 of those that were positive or affirmative commands. In other words, they were commands that talked about what we were to be doing. It was stated in a positive manner. However, there were 365 of those 613 that were given in a negative manner. Things that we were commanded not to do. Don't do this, don't do that, and so forth. And somebody has cleverly said, well, they had 365 negative commands. They had one for every day of the year. Well, I don't know if that's how they decided that fact, but nonetheless, that's how it worked out. Now, you look at these and you say, well, did they do anything else with all these commands? Yes, they did. They would try to figure out, of the 613, which ones were the really important ones, the heavy ones, and then which of the ones were of lesser importance, the lighter commands of the 613. So even among the 613, the Jewish people still made a distinction between those that were important and others that were less important. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, however, were always arguing with each other. They had a difficulty even trying to figure out which were the most important commandments. And so, in their true typical fashion, they found something else to argue about. And they couldn't settle this issue, and so they thought that they would come to Jesus. Actually, it's one scribe in particular who wants to ask this question, because this was a big deal to these leaders. They often debated these kind of topics. And they came to Jesus wanting to know what he had to say about it. And it wasn't just that they were coming out of curiosity, but there's probably behind it the subtle inference that if they heard him say something that they didn't agree with, well, then he would be considered less than orthodox in their way of viewing things. So they come to him and they say, Jesus, we have a question for you. What is the most important commandment that God has ever given to us? And Jesus, of course, is ready for anything that they come to him and ask him. And so to show that he is truly orthodox in every way, Jesus starts out his answer not by giving, first of all, a commandment, but by reciting the words of the Jewish Shema. And you say, the Shema, what is that? Well, it's a statement in Scripture, and we see a portion of it here. You notice how Jesus starts out in verse 29. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is known in the Jewish literature as the Shema. It gets its name because Shema is the first word of that phrase, hear. The word hear is the word Shema. What are they saying? They're saying that above all else, as we enter into the question of what is the greatest commandment, in our mind we want to always recognize that God is the Lord and that He is one God. There is a clear statement of ethical and theological monotheism. Monotheism meaning what? One God. This is what makes Judaism different than many of the other religions of the world. It's what makes Christianity different also from many of the religions of the world. We, along with the Jews, believe in one God. However, we believe in the concept of one God in three persons, the Holy Trinity. But whenever you hear people talking about the fact that there is but one God, that is monotheism. Mono means one. Okay? Many other parts of the world have plural gods. They have polytheism. The word poly means many. Okay? And if you think back to the Romans or the Greeks or many of the other cultures of that day, they worshipped all kinds of gods. They had one for the sky and for the sun, rather, one for the moon, one for the sea. They had all different sorts of gods that they had created and which they worshipped. But the Jews rightly understood that there is but one God. And I want to make that very clear today as we begin this message, that is still the case. There is only one God. I don't care what other cultures choose to believe or what they choose to embrace theologically. The fact remains that the Bible teaches that there is but one God. There's only one that we are ultimately not only made by, but who we need to be redeemed by and who we will also be accountable to. One God and one God alone. Having laid that foundation of monotheism, Jesus now starts off with what he thinks is the most important commandment. What does he say? He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." What he's really saying here is that all that we are must be motivated by love for God in everything about us and every area of our lives. Some people, by looking at that statement there in verse 30, have tried to figure out what is the true nature of a man or a woman. They say, well, maybe human beings are made up of four different things. Well, there's all kinds of debates about that, too. Some people say, no, human beings are only made up of two, body and soul. Some people say, no, they're made up of three, body, soul, and spirit. Here, if you look at it, you see four things. Well, how are human beings made up? Well, we're not going to try to settle that question today, but all I want you to realize is that what Christ is really saying here is that everything about us must be prompted by love for God. That is the number one all-consuming commandment. And so when you look at this here and you talk about loving God with all of your heart, that is the center of our existence, the center of our being in Scripture. Our soul is often described in various ways too, consisting of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Certainly, our minds are a very important thing, and that's mentioned as a separate item. And when it says all your strength, that means all your energy, all your activity, everything that you do is to be motivated by what? By love for God. Now, that's an amazing answer. Because, you know, if Jesus had gone off into a lot of particulars and specifics, they could easily have said, no, I think there's another commandment over here that's far more important. But Jesus didn't take the little picture, he took the big picture. And he answered them in such a conclusive manner that it was really beyond debate. And you can see that even from the fact that this very intelligent scribe who asked the question to begin with, immediately when he hears Jesus' answer, he knows that Jesus has answered the question well. And you know, that ought to tell you something about how great our Lord really was. A lot of people, of course, made fun of Jesus because he was the son of a carpenter, that he grew up in a little town that didn't have the best reputation. And they said, well, you know, who is he to be some great teacher or leader of the world's religion? How could he possibly know anything? And yet here we have one of the top people in all of Israel hearing Jesus answer this question and said, that's a good answer. You have answered wisely. That is very good answer. And that ought to tell us something about how Jesus Christ really presented himself while he was here on earth. But now Jesus does something more important yet. He doesn't stop with just one. He says there's another one that is just like it. And the other commandment that you need to really pay attention to is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's only when you see these two things working together that you begin to understand what the whole of our moral duty is toward God and toward our fellow man. And again, this man, when he hears these two answers, he says these are good answers. He says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said not only that God is one, but that there's no other beside him, and to love him with all of our heart, all of our understanding, with all of our strength, and to love one's neighbor, well, it's more important than anything else, even all of the sacrificial ordinances of Israel that were practiced on a regular basis." Was it important that Israel went to the temple and engaged in sacrificial worship? Of course it was. God had commanded it. It was part of his requirements of them. But as you remember from another scripture, the Bible teaches that to obey God is better than to sacrifice. That is, though the sacrificial laws are very important because they point us ahead to the Christ who is coming, yet to obey God is even greater than that because of the fact that it recognizes God's authority, his unique position over us. We are to love him in every way. We are to love the fellow men, the human beings, our neighbors that God has also made as well. He not only created us in his image, but he created them in his image. And these two things, to obey God and these great moral duties, are even more important than all the sacrificial elements of the Old Covenant religion. But now Jesus does something else. He not only introduces the second commandment, but he puts these two together. And you know, this is something that does not appear to have been done before. William Barclay, in his commentary, notes the fact that there may be something closely approximate to it in one of the ancient writings. But basically, this was a novel idea. When Jesus came along and said, we're to love God above all, and then added, and we're to love our neighbors ourselves. When he put that on this on an equal plane there and the same level, it's like somebody could come along and say, you know, I never saw it that way before. But it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, when you think about it? To love God above all, that's love from a vertical dimension. When we talk about loving our neighbors ourselves, that's love from a horizontal dimension. The world that we're living in is a world in which we acknowledge God, but we acknowledge that we are not alone here in this world either. We are to love others as well. And these two things are ultimately the prime aspects of moral requirements that God places upon us. These answers that Jesus gives here are so good that you notice at the end of our section here in verse 34, it says that no one from that point on dared ask him any more questions. They realized that this man was ahead of them in his thinking. He knew far more than they did. They weren't about to try to entangle him again. He had defeated people again and again and again. He had done this in regard to the resurrection with the Sadducees. He had shown himself to have far greater knowledge even of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. We noticed that in our recent study when he taught the reality of not only life after death, but of bodily resurrection. And now we see Jesus again in all of his greatness, being able to stop the critic. And Jesus here also acknowledges that the man who had made these comments about his understanding also was a very wise and insightful man. Notice verse 34, Jesus said, "You have answered wisely. You are not far from the kingdom of God." You say, well, why did he say that? It's very clear. The man was not yet a believer. He was not yet saved. You say, well, how could a man be that much closer to Jesus than all of his friends were, and yet still not be saved? Because it's not ultimately how much you know that's going to make the difference. Ultimately, it's going to be all about what you have done with the Christ. If you have received him, then you have true and lasting salvation. Then you are truly ready to enter into the kingdom of God. But if you don't have Christ as your personal Savior, then you do not have salvation. All of these other things about loving God above all and loving your neighbor as yourself, all of that should flow out of salvation, but it is not the basis of salvation. That's why Jesus says, "You're a wise man, sir. You're understanding many things. You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you need to realize that it's not by works of righteousness that we do, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. He saves us by grace. He saves us through faith. He saves us by calling on the name of the Lord that we might be saved." And yet Jesus acknowledged that this man had a greater understanding than many of his fellows did. I would like to submit to you something, however, today that at first point you might say, well, where are you getting this idea? Well, there's two statements that Jesus made here about the first and second commandment are things that were contained in the Old Testament scriptures. But in the New Testament, Jesus introduced one other statement in the New Testament that if there were ever going to be a third commandment, then this is what it would be. John 15, verse 12. Jesus in John 15 talks about the fruit-bearing Christian, and he says that those who are bearing fruit for him are to show that fruit by their manner of love. You say, well, that sounds just like the first and second commandment, loving God, loving your neighbor. But then in John 15, Jesus adds one more thing. He says, you are to love as I have loved you. Oh, that wasn't in the other two commandments. It might have been implied, but it was not stated in the same manner that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. Jesus there in the Gospel of John is telling us that we're not only to love our neighbors, but now that I've told you that you are to love your neighbor, I'm going to tell you how far that love needs to go. You may think that it's difficult to follow 613 commandments, but let me tell you about the love of the neighbor that I'm requiring of you. You say, well, what is that? We are to love our neighbors in the same way that Christ has loved us. And you know, that is something that when you see that and understand what it's really saying, you say, you know, now I can see why nobody could ever be saved by keeping the law. Is there anyone here that could even love their neighbor as themselves, let alone love their neighbor in the same way that Christ has loved us? How much did he love us? Enough to go to the cross for us, to die on Calvary, to pay our price, to bear the wrath of God for our sins, to endure every form of pain and suffering. It was all because of us. And you know, Jesus says, the way that I've loved you is the same way that I want you to love your neighbor. Don't just love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, you should. That command has never been done away with. But on the other hand, along with loving your neighbor as yourself, love your neighbor the way that I love you. Somebody might give their life once in a while for a good person, but when you think about the fact that you give your life for someone who is a known rebel, a known sinner, a known individual who wants nothing to do with God, who would ever die for somebody like that? And yet, that's what Jesus did. Not too long ago, we celebrated, of course, a Veterans Day. And along with Veterans Day, we think about many people who went across the world to fight for our country. Many of them returned. Some of them did not. Some of them paid the ultimate price. They gave their life. For who? Well, you say they gave their life for their country. That's right. They gave their life for their country, for their loved ones, for their friends. They sacrificed their own life for the protection of those that they loved. That's a remarkable love, but I'll tell you, as wonderful as that is, and we don't ever want to in any way disparage that love and that commitment that they made, think of what Jesus did. Jesus loved so much, he left the glory of heaven, came down into this world, suffered and died on Calvary's cross, was ready to go through every pain and suffering all because of you and me. Why would anybody want to do that? Because he loves you. And he cares about you. And he wants you to come to him and to believe in him and to follow him and to serve him in love too, not to earn your way to heaven, but to serve him in love because you want to say thanks for the wonderful salvation that he already gives through faith. I'll tell you, it's an amazing thing when you think about what Jesus did. Now Jesus goes on, however, and as we see, we don't know how close in proximity this next question is with the one that we just talked about. But as we move into verse 35 here, we see that now Jesus is going to introduce a question himself. He's been answering questions from Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, and even from this unnamed but unsaved scribe as well. But now Jesus is going to ask a question. And he says to the scribes that were there, he says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David when David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Notice, the Lord, that's God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, how can this one that is mentioned here in Psalm 110, Psalm 110, by the way, was believed by the Jewish people to be referring to the Messiah King who was coming. They had no doubt that the son of David was the Messiah, and that the Messiah was the son of David. But how could the son of David be also David's Lord? How could that be? Isn't there only one Lord? Isn't monotheism the basis of all the Jewish faith, the foundation that we talked about here this morning? How could anyone else be called a Lord? How could any king or earthly leader ever be looked upon as Lord? Now, many have tried, and of course we know that in the end times that will become something that even Antichrist will try to do. He'll stand up and demand to be worshipped and declare himself to be God and want people from all over the world to bow down to him. You say nobody would do that. Friend, if you don't think so, you go back and you read the accounts of Adolf Hitler and his teaching during the time of the Second World War. He was a man that many people looked upon as a virtual god. Erwin Lutzer, in his book called Hitler's Cross, an award-winning book, I might add, makes a wonderful demonstration of how what Hitler was doing in his day represents what is going to happen in an even a more full manner when the end of the world comes and there is a virtual Antichrist who will stand up and declare himself to be God. Now, Jesus is now asking them a question. They've read Psalm 110. They know that the Son of David is the Messiah. They know that. But they'd never reflected on that important question. How could the Son of David be David's Lord? And you know there's only one answer to that. And the answer, of course, is what we have in the New Testament. And the one that we're going to begin to be looking at in coming weeks. I'm going to take some time in the next couple weeks to move away from Mark for just a few weeks and just look at things related to the Christmas story. We have others who are going to do that too. Isaac is going to minister to us in one of his messages about this theme, no doubt related to Christmas. We know too, I want to tell you, don't miss out on the last Sunday of December. We're having Mark Forrester and his wife come through to give us a wonderful Christmas program right here. Mark will speak and he'll sing, and it's going to be a great thing. So we're going to spend like four Sundays just looking at Christmas-related themes, and I think we should. It's that time of the year. But you know what? I hope when you think about Christmas, you'll also see how all of these stories come together. You say, what do you mean? Well, in order for Jesus Christ to be our Savior, he had to do what? He had to, first of all, be born a human being. He had to be the son of David. He had to be the Messiah, King of Israel. But what else? He also had to be David's Lord. He had to be God. The Messiah was more than just a great political leader. He is God. And you know what else is true about that Messiah? He has to be one who has fully obeyed the moral law of God in every way. What if Jesus Christ did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Then he couldn't be your Savior. And what if Jesus, when he was here, if he did not love his neighbor as himself? This was the height of moral law that God had given to Israel. What if Jesus didn't do that? He couldn't be your Savior. Why? Because in order to be your Savior and mine, he had to be not only a man and true God, but he had to be a sinless being, one who had fully accomplished the law of God in every way. Nobody could ever convict Jesus Christ of sin or of teaching the wrong thing. He was right everywhere you turned. This is why he's the only Savior. This is why we refuse to acknowledge the claims of many that there are lots of ways to get to heaven. No, there aren't. There is no other God-man who has ever lived. There is no other sinless human being who perfectly kept the moral law of God in every way. But Jesus did. And you know why that excites me? Because that means that I have a Savior. And so do you. If what? If you receive him. Oh, you don't do those moral laws just to get into heaven. But on the other hand, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, you certainly do want to do those moral laws. You don't want to turn away from all of God's moral teachings to us. We certainly don't want to deny the humanity of Jesus, although there are many people throughout history who have tried to do it. And we certainly don't want to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ either, because there was nobody else who could come into this world and could endure God's wrath the way that he did in order to be our Savior. I'll tell you, when you look at the scriptures, it makes so much sense. When the Bible teaches that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ, even in these stories that we see and that we take so often for granted, it becomes very clear to us that there is but one Savior, the perfect Messiah man, the perfect God, totally God in every way, the one who was without sin of any kind. The only other thing that had to be true in order for Jesus Christ to be our Savior was he had to be one who was born into this world without any sin of his own. Not only not sinned while he was here on earth, but to come into this world without a sinful nature too. And of course, that's the fourth and final thing about what is required for Jesus to be our Savior, and that is that he be born of a virgin, not conceived and born in sin, as all of us have been because of the curse of Adam. But we have come into the world in that way, but you know what Jesus did? And he was conceived and born of the Holy Spirit. And so he has all four of the things that are necessary to be our Savior. I'll tell you, I hope you this Christmas will realize how amazing it is to have such a Savior as this. I hope too that as the Christmas story is presented not only by myself, but by others as well, that it will be a great reminder of what a tremendous price has been paid for us to have salvation. It is amazing when you think about it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray to God now. We thank you, Father in heaven, for these two stories of Jesus' confrontation with others who believe differently than he did. But Lord, it's not about whether he won the debate outwardly. What matters is that people realize the full reality of what he is really saying. Oh God, may that be true of every one of us today. May Jesus Christ be our Savior, Son of God, Son of Man, sinless man, virgin born. Lord, may he be the one and only one to whom we look. There is no other good enough to pay that price for sin. He only can unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this now in your name. Amen.